Welcome to the Gary Wilkerson Podcast. I'm Gary Wilkerson. We are studying the parables of Jesus. We pray that and trust and that our desire as we are teaching these parables and unpacking them for you, that it will cause your heart to be just charged with a hunger for more of Jesus, with a desire to walk in the power that he wants to demonstrate in your life and work through you. So there's some great things happening, and we're looking at the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25 today. I'm joined, as always, with me, my coworker, part of our World Challenge family and ministry, done a great job in teaching and preaching. His material is online. His books are available at any place where you like to pick up your books. Joshua West is with us again today. Joshua, welcome. Glad you're here today.
Oh, thank you. So glad to be with you. Not that we're having a commercial here, but if you do pick up my books or your books, pick them up from our bookstore, because the proceeds go to, you know, spread the gospel around the world. And so that's always a, you know, nice to know that, that it's actually helping someone in another country hear the name of Jesus.
Because that, and when you speak of that, well, that's why World Challenge exists. And not only the podcast like this, but the call of World Challenge is transforming lives through the message and the mission of Jesus Christ. And the message has to do with our podcasts and our books, our conferences that we do called Fire in Our Bones, the speaking all around the world. And then the mission is bringing the gospel where it's not preached, where people don't know Jesus. 3+ billion people around the world today have never heard the name Jesus, and will be born and live and die without ever knowing salvation offered to them and who Jesus is. So that's our work, is planting the church where it doesn't exist.
Amen.
And you can find out more about that at World Challenge. But today we're here for you. We want to minister to you, and we want to look at a parable and unpack it in such a way as it sticks with you. It gets in your gut and says, this is something I'm going to live out. And today is one really worthy of spending some time taking a look at. Joshua, would you mind just starting us off with kind of where your mind or your heart goes when you read this? Where would you start with this? I don't know if you want to read it or just start commenting.
No, I think we could, if you're okay with it for this one, just take, it's not a terribly long parable. We could take all the verses at once, but to me, I think this is the scariest parable in the Bible.
That's interesting.
Because it uses the same language as Matthew 7. You know, this idea of people thinking that somehow they have an inheritance with God, somehow they're part of the family, in this case, this idea of this bridal party, and being told by the Lord, you know, depart from me. Mm-hmm. I don't know you.
Yeah.
And maybe it's just me as someone who had grown up around the Bible and had heard a version of Christianity, or, you know, kind of took the parts I liked and discarded the parts I didn't. When I first came to true saving faith, you know, when my heart was regenerated in the Word of God, you know, my eyes were open and my ears were unclogged and my heart was wanting to receive, because I became aware of who God was. You know, I just remember reading the words of this parable and thinking, oh my goodness, you know, is that me? Could that be me? And not that we draw people into the kingdom of God by, you know, scaring them into the kingdom. But I think there is a soberness that needs to be, we need to acknowledge when we are acknowledging things that have the weight of eternity attached to them.
Yeah.
Like even the words, for such is the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about eternal things, you know, that the difference of being with God forever and being apart from God forever. So while we handle them with care and compassion, saying that, listen, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, it's so important that we present these kind of parables very clearly and very soberly, because people's eternity hangs in the balance of these things. So is it okay if I just read the parable?
Please.
And then you can dig in. So we're in Matthew 25. And this parable is verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil for our lamps. They are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, rather go to the dealers and buy yourselves oil." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour."
Here's what I'd like to do, Joshua, if you don't mind. I'm going to play the role of maybe somebody that hasn't spent some time in studying this passage, and I'm going to ask you just a series of questions.
Okay.
All right, and then rapid fire, just because I think there's a lot here that people could sort of like, man, who's the virgin, and what's a flask, and where did he go away to, and is you all right to?
Sounds good.
Okay, so yeah, why virgins are mentioned here? Have you ever looked at that?
I think the term virgin would mean in this context unmarried, okay, unwed women who are part of this bridal party.
Yeah, so it's not necessarily any specific kind of reference to like being pure or anything like that.
I definitely think that the idea of that plays into it because these are women who are part of the bridal party. You know, I think one of the things we have to just real quickly talk about is what this really meant. Like the idea of becoming married, a single virgin woman, her goal in life was to have a bridegroom come, mm-hmm, and marry her and have children and start their own family. And I think sometimes the sort of like gravity and importance of that is lost on us because, mm-hmm, we don't necessarily view marriage or even purity or, yeah, any of those things the same way. And so the idea of this being so important to them, that's why it's almost seems so foolish that they weren't prepared for this, yeah, seemingly very important event. Marriage ceremonies, would last, and even some ethnic groups today would last for days. And this would be a time of celebration. One of the reasons the celebration was so intense was because the idea of being betrothed and being engaged isn't really the same thing. You know, being to us, people get engaged, they never actually get married.
Right.
I'm engaged to you, we pick a date, we get married. Being betrothed in the Far East, or the Middle East, especially in this period of time, carried the same weight of commitment that marriage did. So once you were betrothed to someone, you were swore to them. To, mm-hmm, break a betrothal would have been would be very dishonoring, very, right, would have had a horrible effects for people. So the idea of this bridegroom becomes betrothed to this woman, the plan was that he would be betrothed to her. She would wait, keep herself pure, and then the bridegroom would go off to make a place for her.
Right.
And so when he showed up, whenever that was, it began. And so that anticipation, but I think the purity does definitely play into it, about because this was not just the role of the women who are hoping that they would be brides at some point, but the actual bride herself, her job was to watch, wait, and keep herself pure.
The reason they had lamps and oil was a representation of watching for the bridegroom who's coming back.
Yeah. So one of the things to remember is the lamp was the sort of clay lamp that they had and the, mm-hmm, and the oil that they would carry. So it was not something unique or ceremonial. These are very common lamps, yeah, that everybody carried because there wasn't electricity. So if you're in the security of town, there was probably lit lamps at the end of streets. But, the ancient world is a dangerous place. You get outside the city, it's a dangerous place. Right. It's a dark place. So the idea of keeping this really utility thing with you is really just a part of life. But if you were preparing for something special, how much more would you have been ready to have that oil be ready to go at any time? So I think the idea of people having these little lamps wasn't unique to these you know, these 10 virgins or, mm-hmm. or the bride. It was something that everybody has, which realistically, you know, I would think most scholars would agree, symbolizes the fact that we all have this life, this, we've been given something. And the only thing that really separates the regenerate from the unregenerate is we all have lamps, but do we have oil? Mm-hmm. And so I think that, that idea of, because, you know, I've even heard people sometimes overemphasize like the lamp was because, you know, the special event. Yes, it's true. They should have been more prepared, but everybody had a lamp.
Right.
To get from one end of town after dark from another, you had to have a lamp.
Yeah.
And so, the other important element too was, is that these women wouldn't have gone, the idea of them going off and around by themselves was not even a thought. These are unwed women who basically were going to be in the security right. of the bridal party. Mm-hmm. So it's not like, you know, hey, we're going to go to the wedding and you guys show up later. It was this idea that not only did the bride need to be ready when it started to get close to the time, but this group of specially invited women, because think about this, these women might meet their husband at this wedding. This would be a time to be seen in society, to be, to celebrate, to enjoy the celebration of this bride and bridegroom. So you can't really exaggerate how significant this sort of marriage would have been in a town. And so this idea that something they really, really wanted to be part of, that was really, really important, that would have been socially significant, that would have been, you know, significant to, girls who typically weren't participating in things that married people were. This was something that that literally would have been very, very important to them. That's why it seems so absurd that they didn't come prepared.
Yeah, there's I just think there's some really bizarre things about that. I mean, it's all biblical and it's all lovely and glorious, and I honor the Lord for giving to us. But it is, if somebody's going to be honest about study of Scripture, this would be one that could throw you for some loops here. And so again, just sort of advocating for somebody that maybe doesn't know these things. So there's only one bridegroom and there's 10 virgins. So he's not going to marry all 10 of them, right? So what were the other 9? Was one of them going to marry them, or just, or were these part of the bridal, like the friends of the bridegroom, so to speak?
Right.
What do you think about that?
So I think, you know, just I've studied into this very deeply just to try to immerse and understand right. this parable. So I think what can be confusing for people very often is because different analogies are used in different ways sometimes. And so we try to superimpose things we know about other biblical types and shadows or analogies. Types and shadows isn't right, but analogies or allegory that's used. And so we mix the two up. So we're so commonly used to being called the bride of Christ.
Right.
So we think about the context of the bride being us. And so this particular parable isn't talking about the bride. It's coming at a different perspective.
Yeah, I think a lot of people do read into that. Like,
exactly.
Oh, there's 10 brides waiting for.
So the bride is something separate, the bridegroom. And this is talking about, it's the same sort of idea that, you know, are we the bride of Christ? Are we God's children?
Right.
You know, well, these are just different ways of, yes, we are God's children, and yes, we are the bride of Christ, but there's only so much the human language can do to explain these certain things to us. So the idea of the passionate love of a groom for his wife, or the sort of never giving up kind of love of a parent, these sort of things can invoke certain things that are true about God. But we have to remember that God is other, you know, that the Trinity is other than us. And so we're not really supposed to concentrate on the bride in this story as much as the virgins. And these really is another way you could just say is the bridal party bridesmaids. One more thing I would say before we move on though. These were pure girls who had saved themselves from marriage, that hoped to be married one day, who wanted to be part of this important event. And they wouldn't have been friends of the bridegroom as much as they would have been of the bride.
Yeah.
And here's the important part that we draw from that. Because the only way the bridegroom knows that they're part of this is by them being there watching and waiting. Because once the door to the ceremony shut, they're not welcome in. He doesn't know them because their means of coming was being ready when the time of the bridegroom came. And so later when they show up, he doesn't know who's who. He knows them because they're there with the bride ready and watching and waiting. And that's really the sort of the ground zero context of this parable.
Right. Does the oil play a significant part? Is that something specific, or is that just being ready for, you know, being prepared? Does oil have any significance?
Before I address that, we can be too specific about details of right. parables or allegories or things like that. We want to make every little, not every detail matters. But in the case of the oil, we see a theme throughout the Bible
right.
of the oil of the Spirit, the oil of yeah. the anointing. And so I think it's undeniable, in my opinion, that this is talking about the Spirit of God. It's talking about and how fitting of an explanation this is when you think about the idea of these clay vessels
yeah.
that are either full of something that brings usefulness and life to them, or they're just empty and really good for nothing. I think this is, you can think about this the same way as a branch that's broken laying on the ground that's mm-hmm. good for nothing but to be swept up and thrown in the fire, or one that is grafted into the vine that gives life. And so I think that the oil in this case definitely has the significance of saying these people were regenerated and indwelled by the Spirit of God. One thing I would say that's so interesting about this is the idea that some of the parable language that Jesus uses would be very important and contextually understood in that time period. But how much more gravity would some of these parables have after Jesus had ascended to heaven
yeah.
and he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell among us? When in John, he's telling them, listen, you know the Spirit of God, you've been a part of the Spirit of God, but when I go away, he's going to dwell with you and in you. I think we could get caught on all sorts of rabbit trails here,
mm-hmm.
but without a doubt, this is talking about the Spirit of God. And I think the Old Testament and the totality of the New Testament verify this.
Yeah. Yeah. This, the lamp gone out in the Old Testament oftentimes signified, you know, a kind of a loss of a covenant relationship with God, a withdrawing, a pulling away, a backsliding, or even a flat out denial. Yeah. So
before we move on, do you have any insights? Like, you know, cause a lot of times when we have these conversations, you know, you'll kind of duck to the right a little bit. And for me, that'll be probably like the best part, because it'll be something that I never thought about before. So I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but you know, when it comes to that sort of oil and the lamps, and you were talking about that sort of imagery in the Old Testament, and realistically, when we talk about even the anointing of God, the oil of God, the presence of God, the Spirit of God, you know, does that invoke any sort of thoughts in your mind?
I think it does, and I think it takes a unique form of that presence of God, being that, you know, verse 12, he says, therefore I say, I do not know you, which is, that's a judgment phrase, depart from me, because I never knew you. So, It's more than just five were anointed and five sort of,
right.
They were Christians, but they weren't anointed. He's not going to condemn them for, you know, being less anointed than they probably should, or like,
right.
I wish you had more anointing to pray for the sick. I think that's part of it as well. The oil does speak to that. But to me, I think the 10 virgins represent the church overall.
I agree.
And Jesus saying, almost like the wheats and the tares, let them grow together. So five virgins and five virgins that don't have oil and five that do, they're together in the church. The bridegroom comes back, and that's where judgment comes and saying, okay, you were part of the church. You had a lamp just like everybody else, but there was nothing really into the Spirit did not live in you. You can't be born again, except by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
And so I think there's a born again experience here, and also I would not despise somebody who says, you know, keep that oil burning, keep that fire burning, keep that passion for Jesus burning.
There's a salvific thing that's the undeniable like meaning of this,
yeah.
But there's also, like you're saying, these parts like, yeah, we have Christ and we want more of Christ.
Yeah.
We're saved by God, but we want to grow in that relationship, that sanctification completely.
Yeah, I think that, you know, as you say so eloquently and so truthfully, you know, there was one interpretation for this, and probably the bottom line of this would be more of a salvation thing, but then there's layers in the sense of, you know, again, it's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the, you know, and that's so important today for us in America, because more and more churches are becoming, sort of antichrist. They're in the church buildings, and they preach church sermons and they sing church songs, but they don't have the Spirit living within them. Or if they do, it's a false spirit. It's a spirit of this age. It's an antichrist spirit. And you wouldn't recognize, you wouldn't walk in there and they're like, they're, you know, I'm not talking about the really bizarre pagan kind of like, you know, where they're wearing rainbow.
We're talking about a form of godliness. Yeah, we're talking about a church that has a very external semblance of biblical Orthodox Christianity.
Yeah. And that can be a moralistic, legalistic church that doesn't have the Spirit. They're living by the law, and Christ doesn't know those people.
That's right.
Or it could be the hyper sort of, it's all emotionalism and we're in this for what we can get out of it. But there's no real knowledge of the Lord or his word.
I think that
to me, that's kind of the oil that's missing from the lamp. So you can go into a false teaching, prosperity and word of faith type church, and they have lamps. But I would say the oil of the truth of God's presence, his word, his life, his righteousness, his holiness is missing. And at the end, that's the word is, you know, depart from me, I didn't know you. The separation of the sheep and the goats, separation of the tares, separation of the five virgins who don't have the oil and the five that do.
Man, I completely agree with you. And I would even piggyback on what you said and even firm it up a little bit. I don't even think it's a sub part. I think this is definitely aimed at the church, because there are going to be, like in another parable we'll eventually talk about, you know, many are called but few are chosen. There are people outside of faith who obviously they're not headed to the wedding banquet and don't think they're headed to the wedding banquet.
Right.
I think this is aimed at people who do think they're, and that's why it's so scary, is because there are going to be people that come to Christ on that day and say, Lord, Lord. They're the people who rejected Christ, pagans, they may be, you know, weeping, they may be gnashing their teeth, but they're not necessarily appealing to something. And that's something, before we move on, if you don't mind, I address real quick. The language of Lord, Lord, the double address in the Bible means something. Addressing someone by their name is what we do, but addressing someone with their name twice implies personal relationship.
Right.
Like if I saw you in the street and said, you know, Gary, or even Mr. Wilkerson, it would be totally polite and normal for me to do that. In the ancient culture, though, for me to say your name twice, almost that I'm pleading or I'm sort of working from a place that me and you have a relationship. And we see this in God's knowledge towards us in the Old Testament, where when God speaks to Abraham, he says, Abram, Abram, or Jacob, Jacob. Or when Jesus is on the cross, when he says, Father, Father, this language is intentional, because there's this personal nature. And so the scary part when in Matthew 7 and here in the parable of the 10 virgins, when you see this sort of like language used, Lord, Lord, these people, like in Matthew 7, they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Like they're appealing to some sort of belief that they are part of Lord, Lord, that they are part of this kingdom. And then he says, I don't know you. That's the same language we see here. They're not appealing. They're appealing to I have a reason to be here. I'm supposed to be in. And I think the thing that really just kind of hems us in that should be the sobering thought is some people valued the kingdom of heaven. Some people valued being in the presence of God. Some people valued that enough to be prepared. Mm-hmm. And then there are those people who, in a lackadaisical way, who have head knowledge about God, either if it's, you know, cheap grace or it's legalistic works, whatever they appeal to, but they weren't prepared in heart because it really wasn't that important to them. You can say it's important, but what does your heart say about that? And I think that cuts to the core of the gospel, this idea of knowing who God is and, you know, seeing our sin and realizing that apart from God, we're hopeless. Like, we need him so desperately. I want to be with God. I want to be in his presence. And it's not about the works I did or didn't do. It's the fact that the preparation is that oil of the Spirit that says this one actually cared enough to be prepared. Yeah. And I think that's the gospel. Accept it, reject it.
Yeah. And we're advocating for that today.
Amen.
We're praying anybody that would hear us today would be certain of this thing, be secure of your salvation. And then once you know that this is a work of the Spirit filling you, not a works of your own, then you can rest assured in that. You don't have to, because some people live out of unnecessary fear, like, oh, maybe I don't have oil, you know, but the oil is a gift from God to a receptive heart that he works in. And then he doesn't want you to read a verse like this. If you're living in sin, he wants you to read a verse like this and have the fear of God. If you're living a holy life, he doesn't want you to read this and go like, oh, maybe I'm not. I'd say the last thing in the few minutes we have left with this, one thing, and correct me if you think this is a poor interpretation of scripture here, but there's one point that's always stuck out to me that I find joyful. Where is this found? Verse 9, but the wise answered saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, rather go to the dealers and buy for yourself. There were suppliers of oil. You know, somebody was dealing in this thing. And so, in a sense, I don't know. Just I've always taken joy from that. Is like we can sort of be suppliers of, not that we have it ourselves, but through us, from God through us to people, that we can provide oil for people. You know, it's kind of the messenger opportunity. It's the shout from the rooftop. There's oil available. You know, come you know, without money, whoever's thirsty, come and do that. So I guess my last comment would be, I would not only like to have oil, but I'd like to have supplies to give to other. Again, not my resource in the sense of, you know, I don't own the Holy Spirit and give them away, but
right.
Holy Spirit moves through me. There's an anointing flowing through me that others can come to Jesus, or others can be filled with greater measure of Jesus. So any last thoughts before we wrap this thing up today?
Yeah, I think we can look at the response of the wise virgin and the urge to go to the dealer and pull both things out of it and be sound. One is, I can't, you know, you love your kids, but you can't make them right with God.
Right.
You can't literally give them your oil,
right?
You can't. Now we can be dealers. We can lead people to the cross. And I want to be that too. I want to be the person that is connecting and distributing the grace and mercy and love of God. But ultimately, it's something personal. And I think that's what the wise virgins are saying. It's not like we're not going to share. Yeah. It's like, I got my oil.
Yeah.
You can go get your oil. But at the end of the day, you know, I can't save my wife. I can't save my son. But on the flip side of that too, even though this parable isn't really about that, there is oil to be had. Yeah. And it's not in short supply. We're never going to run out this side of heaven. While it's light, there will be oil.
Yeah.
And there's never going to be an opportunity. There's never going to be someone who comes to God with a humble, contrite heart in this life and says, I need the oil of your Spirit.
Yeah.
And he's going to reject them. But what will happen is people will hold on to their life and lose it. There will be people that don't fill themselves with, you know, I always like to say this, and it's sort of a playoff of Philippians 2:9-11, where it says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But everyone will bow and call Jesus Lord.
Yep.
Some will bow in honor in this life. Those are the wise virgins who secured oil for themselves. There's people who will bow in shame in the life to come, but make no mistake, every knee will bow. And those of us who want to distribute the oil of God is saying, today's the day of salvation. There's oil to be had. Don't wait till it's too late. And I think that's what this parable is meant to to tell us is the urgency of that we don't know the day or the hour. The last thing I would say, Gary, if you just indulge me for one second, is this. That person who reads this parable, like you said, who, you know, who is terrified because they love and honor God, but they live in this sort of self-condemning way. We can trample the blood of Christ by saying we don't need it, but we can also trample the blood of Christ by saying it's not sufficient. Yeah. And so for me, when I look at my life, I still have sin. I still have places where I struggle in my mind. But what I lean into is the fact that it's the oil of God that's keeping me. It's the anointing of God. It's the Spirit of God who indwells. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. And that's, for me, that's the oil of my life, is the Spirit of God living in me that saved me, is saving me. And one day we'll be in that ceremony together, rejoicing because of what God did.
Amen. Good news. Thank you, Joshua. It's a good look at Parable of 10 Virgins, Matthew 25. And come with us in the next episode. We're going to look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's a powerful parable as well. Thanks for joining us today. Hope you've been getting fed and nurtured. And again, check out our other resources available to you at worldchallenge.org. Have a wonderful day. God bless you.
If you're enjoying the podcast but want to dig deeper, both Gary and Joshua have books that you can buy right now on our online store. Go to worldchallenge.org and click on the store tab at the top of the page. There you'll find books written by David Wilkerson, Gary Wilkerson, Joshua West, and others as well. Check it out today. If you enjoyed today's episode, we invite you to do two things. First, share this with someone else. Second, click on the subscribe or follow button on whatever app you're using to listen to the show. That way you get notified when we release a new episode. Thanks for joining us. We hope to see you next time.